stuff. And of course, there's Joseph with his outfit on. I was a little disappointed to find out that it wasn't necessarily a coat of many colors. That's one of the interpretations. It was, certainly was a fancy set of duds. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew tends to indicate it was a long, the word there means palms. Like it went all the way down. It was long sleeve. And clearly, it was special. So what I want to do to start is just spend a little bit of time in the backstory. As much as we're all familiar with the story of Joseph, and I suspect we all are, I never saw Donny Osmond play it in Branson. He was Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I do want to spend a little bit of time on it because it sets up these last two verses. So just a quick review of the story as it was. You know, you're not supposed to have favorites in the family. It happened all the time. Jacob and Esau, that's a great story, by the way. God picked the wrong one from our perspective. Esau was much more rugged and probably a lot more reliable. Certainly was a man's man. Jacob was a little weenie. He was a mama's boy. He was, you know what his name means? Heel grabber. Because he grabbed his brother's heel on the way out. So that was happening. Well, here with Joseph was his father's favorite. And it wasn't exactly a secret. He had 10 brothers. And scriptures tell us immediately that he favored him. You're not supposed to do that. But what's interesting is, we read it early on in Genesis 37, he said, Israel loved, and that's before, you know, it was Jacob became Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his children because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Or he made him a coat. And his brothers knew it. And it just really upset them. As a matter of fact, we read in that verse, they hated him, could not speak peaceably unto him. If you read earlier, he actually had kind of told on them to the dad, not in a tattling kind of a way, but earlier they were doing things they shouldn't be doing, and out of concern for them acting uprightly, he shared that. So clearly he wasn't on their favorite list. Then he had these dreams. Dreams of the sheaves of wheat and the dreams of the sun, the moon, bowing down. Now, Joseph is an extraordinary story because you're hard-pressed to find anything Joseph did that we could fault him for. Now, maybe he should have kept the dreams to himself. I don't know. But I really think he was just sharing some. The dreams came from God. And interestingly enough, we see that when he said this, his brothers just got even more torqued. But what we read from his dad's side is in Genesis 37:11, it said his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now that's King James talk for his. He kept it away. He said, okay, this came from God. This means something. Well, they responded, didn't they? Reuben, who we tend to think wasn't quite as bad as the other ones, wanted to just teach him a lesson, threw him in the pit, didn't want him killed, was going to come back and rescue him later. Now, and let's not give Reuben too much a positive vote, because later on, when they tried to trick the father into thinking Joseph had been killed after they sold him, made a little money on him, might as well make some money off him, really. Reuben went along with it. But he sold into slavery, sold to heathens. Eventually he ended up with Potiphar. Now the Hebrew says he was the head of, he could have been the head of the executioners. Potiphar, there's a name. Definitely not a guy to be trifled with. And we read this that in 39, 1, 3, and 5, in the face of this, God was with him. Jehovah's with him. As a matter of fact, 39:1 says after he was brought to Egypt, 39:2 says Jehovah was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that Jehovah was with him, that Jehovah made all he did to prosper in his hand. Now I look at that and I say, clearly Potiphar would see this is working, right? How did he know it was Jehovah? Any idea? How did he know that Joseph's successes were related to his God? He had to tell him. Joseph had to tell him. Otherwise he'd say, this is one lucky dude. Right? So that happened. We read later on in 39:5 that the blessing of Jehovah was upon all he had in the house and in the field. This is that common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Actually, now the snow falls on the just and the unjust. I'm not sure if that's good or bad. I mean, I know a few of you like snow. The rest of you don't say anything to my wife because she's in denial. But look at 39:6. Potiphar didn't know anything going on. All he knew was what he was getting fed. Everything else was in the hand of Joseph. That's a pretty good deal. Joseph is in an extraordinarily powerful situation. But then Potiphar takes a look at him. The Hebrew says Joseph was a looker. He was a good-looking guy. So Potiphar's wife says, hey, how about we hook up? Joseph's response was the response of anyone who understands who's in charge. He said, there's none greater in this house than I. Your husband hasn't kept anything from me, but you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, everything is God-driven. Said, it wouldn't have been very nice for Potiphar. When David confessed, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Because that's where it starts. He said, I can't do it. So, of course, you know the story. He ran away. She grabbed his clothes and said, look at this. He tried to ravish me. And I got away. And he ends up in prison falsely. But I have a little cartoon in my files from Jonah. It says, how to run away from God. And he's in the book. He's reading the book. And you know what it says? It says you can't. And I think when I talked about this once before, I said, you can't. It says you don't. I said, you can't. What did David say? The wings of the morning, the pits of hell, you're with me. Jehovah was there. 39:21 says, Joseph was with Joseph, showed him mercy. 39:22, he got to be in charge of the jail. This guy was in charge of Potiphar's house. Now he's in charge of the jail. He said, whatever they did there, he was a doer of it. Wow. The keeper of the prison did not look to anything under his hand because Jehovah was with him. Whatever he did, Jehovah made it to prosper. Well, then some dreams come along. As you know, that the baker and the cupbearer, they had dreams and what to do about it. And I don't want to belabor this because I want to get to chapter 50. But Joseph interpreted them. One said, I got good news for you, not so good for the other guy. And they both came through. And he says, the butler, okay, when you're reinstated, don't forget me. Don't worry, Joseph, I won't forget you. Guess what? Joseph who? 2 years. 2 years later, he forgot him. And then the Pharaoh has this dream. And he goes to all his smart guys, all his wise guys, they don't know what's going on with it. So the butler said, you know, I met this guy when I was in the pokey. Started with a J, Joseph. Actually, he had a really fancy Egyptian name that I'm not even going to try to pronounce. But you should talk to him. So Joseph came, he interpreted the dreams, and they came to. As a result, he became, and that's a picture of him, as a grand vizier. He was number two in Egypt. This guy just can't lose for winning. No matter where you put him, Jehovah's with him. Now, I have to ask myself, what about those 2 years? Where was God? He was there. He was there. God's timing is always perfect. He knew the plan. He knew it when it was time. When's God going to get there? When he needs to be? Won't get there later. Won't get there sooner. Get there just in time. And this happened. Of course, you know the story. That what happened was they were in Egypt, and there was an incredible famine, and Egypt flourished tremendously. The Pharaoh got, and Joseph became the most important guy next to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, which was probably the most powerful nation in the world at that point. Well, Joseph's family they're out of food. So over the course of time, and this is a great story, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I want to get to 50, but over the course of time they came and the guys, and of course Joseph knew them right away. They had no clue what he was. He spoke another language. When they spoke, he knew what they were saying. And one might argue he started messing with them. No, not really. He wanted to see if they were truly repentant. He wanted to understand their hearts. So he was in a position to save them, to save the nation. But he wanted to be sure, and there's 42, 43, 44, and 45 all tell the story about the first trip. Then they say, well, you got this young brother, because in the meantime, Benjamin has been born, the younger brother. And he said, well, we want to see him. Like, Dad already lost Joseph, because they assumed he's gone by now. Well, he can't do that. And he said, no, you got to bring him in. You got to bring him in. So he hides money in there, and they have to come back and forth. He imprisoned her for a few days. And he's hearing their discussions. And Joseph is starting to realize, you know what? I think they really feel bad about it. I have a sermon in my head called The Blessing of Guilt. Psychologists say guilt is bad. Well, there are people out there who don't feel guilty about things they should. You know, and it's clear that they repented of this to some degree. He put him in prison for 3 days. They wanted the young brother to come through. In 42, 21 to 24, he actually listens to them, and he has to leave the room. You know why? He breaks down in tears out of awareness of, you know, I think these guys have learned their lesson. So Benjamin comes back, and he wants to keep Benjamin. You know, you're going back and forth on this, and he hides a cup in Benjamin's sack, you know, and he say, Joseph, you're messing with him. No, no. Joseph was clarifying true repentance. The word for repentance in Greek is metanoia. It means to change your mind. Say, I don't want to do that anymore. Then why are you doing it? Now, we struggle with that. I understand that. But if it doesn't bother you, remember the verses, New Testament says, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. If you lie about something long enough, you know what? It sounds true. And then pretty soon, that prevarication becomes the way you remember it. So he just wanted to be sure this was the case. He breaks down in tears. Finally, he says, I'm Joseph. Can you imagine what was going through their heads at that point? And you know what? They probably started to recognize him by then, I suspect. Yeah, it's in his eyes. Okay. He looks like Dad. I don't know, but he said, wow. Busted. And in 45:3, Joseph says, I'm Joseph. And his brothers couldn't answer him. They were troubled. Well, yeah. Be sure your sin will find you out. We thought we got away with it. All those feelings, all those motivations probably washed back over them. What they had done to this brother. And now they're standing in front of the second most powerful person in the known world who can do anything he wants, totally unchecked. And they did a bad thing. 25:2 says, come near me. I'm thinking, yeah, right. I'm not coming near you. Come near me. And they came near. He said, I'm your brother, Joseph, your brother. You sold into Egypt. 45:5 says, and don't be grieved or angry that you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve life. God sent me here? Really? I thought it was that camel we put you on. He's not done. For these 2 years, famine's been in the land. 5 years left. There's 7 years, as he described in, when he interpreted the dream. There's going to be 7 years. God sent me, 45:7, before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. These characters we're talking about, the boys, Jacob's ne'er-do-wells, Reuben and Ephraim and Dan, you know who they are? They're the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. One of them is where Messiah is coming from. If they starve to death, what happens to God's promise of Messiah? It's done. 45:8 says, you didn't send me here, but God did. He's made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his house. Hurry, go get my father. So says your son Joseph. Tell dad, God made me lord of Egypt. God raises him up, takes him down. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're Putin. God raises him up. He puts him down. So they all came. The house of 70 came. And, of course, they grew during that time. Then eventually, the father died. Well, as long as dad's around, we're probably okay. What happens after dad's gone? I mean, yeah, I know Joseph said all these lovely things about how God said, wink, wink. But dad's not here to watch out for us. And what happens is they get really nervous. As a matter of fact, this is an interesting comment because they go in and they say, y'all, remember what dad said? You know what? We have no record of what dad said. It's not in scriptures. Now, the statement is, we already know that Jacob certainly understood what was going on. Remember back when Joseph had the original dream and the brothers were all with the two dreams and the brothers were all worked up? They envied him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. I mean, Reuben kind of kept him alive. Then they saw a chance to make a little money, pick up a few shekels, so they decided to sell him into slavery. Well, he won't last. But Jacob, the father, had considered this saying. He knew if it came from God, you could bank on it. And realistically, it's exactly what happened. Didn't they bow before the vizier? You bet they did. But dad's gone. Dad's gone. So they're saying, he's saying they saw the father was dead in 50:15. They're fearing retribution. Said, Joseph's probably going to hate us, repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Because I'm telling you, it was a lot. It wasn't like we short-sheeted his bed. We intended to kill him. We sent him into slavery. He's now the head of virtually everything. Dad's not here to run interference for us. Uh-oh. And they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father commanded before he died, saying, and this is what they sent. Some commenters say, well, who might probably one of the brothers deliver the message. In 50:17, he says, so shall you say to Joseph. They said, this is what dad told us. Lift up the rebellion of your brothers. In other words, discount it and their sin, for they did evil to you. Please lift up the rebellion to the servant of God, of your father. Said, listen, don't that forgive them for what they did. They certainly meant it. But I'm asking, my memory, now Dad's gone, right? And Joseph's response, he wept. He wept. Joseph never had any intention of giving them what they deserved. I have little notes here. I like to watch old movies. You know, and if there's a bad guy in the movie, you know what I want to happen? I want him to get it. And if he gets away with it, that's not right. That's not right. Matter of fact, I like to read movieguide.org. They do a lot of Christian reviews of movies, and they'll often say, you know, this movie's got some nasty stuff in it, but let me tell you what's good. The bad guy doesn't get away with it. That's good. You can talk about that. These days, the bad guy becomes a hero, more often than not. And I've talked to my class downstairs about this on more than one occasion. As much as the blood of the saints is crying out and saying, how long, God, when are you going to avenge us? When are you going to, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but when are you going to balance the scales against all this nasty stuff? And if you don't believe it, pick up the paper, open up Twitter, read the internet. Horrible stuff. When are you going to, I just told men's class this morning, I saw an interview with a British comedian named Stephen Fry, and he said, I cannot accept a God who lets babies get cancer. And he mentioned all these horrible things. He has no concept of the fallen world we live in. None whatsoever. I still think Larry doesn't deserve, from a human side, half the stuff that happened to him. I probably deserve everything that happens to me, but no, he doesn't. But it's a nasty place. It's a nasty place. Joseph wept because he knew. He knew better. So, I want to talk to you, this is where I want to go with this. I want to talk to you about three principles that come from these two little verses. They're all totally principles. First of all, God is totally sovereign. Not sovereignly, not more than not. Joseph said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Now I got to tell you, in that time and place, if there was anybody close enough to be in the place of God, it was Giuseppe. It was Joseph. He had that capability. Take care of my, there's that old line, take care of my light work. And they'd been done. But he knew better. And I just pulled up a few verses to show you that. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And this is what I want to talk about. This is my own working theory. Could be wrong. But I don't think when we're in heaven and we're watching God recompense people for the evil that we've done, I'm just not convinced we're going to say, attaboy, God, way to get them. They were asking for it. Do you know why I don't think that? Anybody have an idea? I should have been there. I don't deserve it. We're talking a little bit about this downstairs. You know what grace is? Unmerited favor. So I'm going to look at it and say, God was just in what he did, but you know what? I should be on that side too. I've said before, and I'll say it again, I don't think there's anyone in hell who isn't going to know God is totally just in sending me where I am. There'll be no one in heaven saying, you know what? I should be there only by the grace and mercy of God that I'm not there. Thank you, Jesus. That's my theory. I'm sticking with it. Vengeance is mine. That's from Deuteronomy 32:35. A couple other verses here. 2 Chronicles 6:36. There is no one that does not sin. Even those sweet little babies that we found out now that they can pretend to be hurt so they can get what they want. And the psychologists are all surprised to find that out, that infants are sneaky. We know it when they get older. It's not learned behavior. It's inherited. In Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. See, that bothers Stephen Fry and his ilk. Bully. Doing whatever he wants. We'll talk more about that later. But yeah, God does whatever he wants. Here's the good news. It's always the right thing. Do the right thing. Always. Always. Isaiah, let's see what I have in here. In Psalm 113:3, he does whatever he pleases. I got the wrong remote. John left a remote up here. I picked up the wrong one. I'll be clicking on that all day. Isaiah 50, you know, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways than your ways. What's God thinking? I don't know. Now, I know in the scripture I read, we have the mind of Christ. We are graced to understand things at times, but we are nowhere near understanding what's really in the script. And God's ways are much greater than ours. Jeremiah 10:23 says, a man's life is not his own. It's not for man to direct his steps. In Job 12:10, Job has some stories. I preached once on that. I called that sermon, "So Job, how was your day?" Not very good. What did he say in 12:10? He said that the life of every living thing is in his hand, the breath of all humanity. Daniel 4:35 says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, what have you done? And we read it in Romans 9, say, who are you to reply against God? So the things form stand to the, why did you make me this way? I wish I was taller. I wish I was handsomer. I wish I was greater fit. I wish I could qualify for the Boston Marathon. I wish. Can a man, by taking thought, add one cubit to his stature? Nope. So that's the first one. God is totally sovereign. Second, totally. I have to confess, when I look for proof text for the second one, I got so many verses, I had to throw two-thirds of them out. You know what it is? Man is totally depraved. I thought that was interesting. I just went through, did a quick little story. I just get verse after verse after verse. He said, but as for me, you thought evil against me. That word for thought, once you remember that word, we're going to talk about it again. That word for thought means to plait, to weave, to fabricate, to plot, to put together. So Walter Scott said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. You know, God's weave is never tangled. But he plotted this. He fabricated this. G.K. Chesterton writes great murder mysteries, Father Brown mysteries. He said, certain new theologians, now this is from last century, right? Certain new theologians dispute original sin. Come on. That cute little baby. Come on, they mean well. There are people that with a straight face say, if we just give ISIS jobs, they'll stop chopping heads off. Okay, let me know how that works out. They got a job. It's decapitating people. He said, they dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. You cannot prove the Trinity. You can't prove, but what, you know what you can prove? People are nasty. That's what you can prove. One of the commentators said this, that Chesterton saw original sin as the only Christian doctrine that is empirically verifiable and validated by 3,500 years of human history. That's it. I have a tape of Garrison Keillor way back in the file somewhere. You know, Sometimes things are just bad. They're not poor communication. They're just bad. Yeah, they're right. When I see nice things happen, I'm impressed and I'm surprised. When I see horrible things happen, I say, yeah, that's about right. That's about right. I mean, look at these verses. I don't want to put too many of them in there because I don't want to depress us too much. But Genesis 6:5, I mean, we barely started the Bible. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually from his youth. Wow. Psalm 143:2, don't enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. How many? None. 2 Chronicles 6:36, there's no one who does not sin. The children of men are full of evil, at Ecclesiastes 9:3. That was the smartest man who ever lived. And he said, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So we're nasty from the beginning to the end. Of course, we know Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're wandering around. Being sheep is not a very complimentary statement. You know, they just kind of wander around where they're going. They don't have any sense. You've got to fence them in. They won't try to cross the road. I mean, no, they're stupid. I have a cartoon in my files that shows a bunch of sheep. One turns to the other and says, you know, none of us are leaders. No, they're not. They're not. They're all just like hanging around. Listen to Micah 7:2 through 4. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil. To do it well, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. That's just Stephen Fry wouldn't like that. Stephen Fry wouldn't like that one. Matthew 15:19 says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Romans 1:28-31 says, God just gave us up to ourselves. Fine, you want it. C.S. Lewis once said, it's either thy will be done to God, or God says, thy will be done. And the will that you do, it's not good. Now I have to confess, Romans 3:23 is all of sin to come short of the glory of God. I have to confess, if we stop there, I got one more for you, but I'm getting a little depressed. I'm looking at this and saying, gosh, Woody Allen would say, just take the pipe. Man, there's nothing going on here. Titus 1:15-16 says that our mind, our consciousness is totally defiled. All defiled, unbelieving, nothing is pure, their minds are constantly defiled. 1 John 1:8 and 10, it said, okay, if you say you have sin, you're kidding yourself. The truth is not in you. But I have to say, hey, do not forget, I feel like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, right? I spoke once on the importance of bad news. That's the problem with the gospel. If you don't understand the bad news, you'll never understand the good news. The bad news is you're standing before a holy, righteous God, and you aren't any of those things, and you have to be. That must make the gospel good news. First Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you, but let me show you what it said. It said, don't you know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, abusers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. They're not getting in. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but now you are a collection of aorist passive. Now you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart. You have been declared righteous, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So you're not that anymore. I have a blog posting recently that I call my butt blog. I used to jokingly say, my mom would say, I love your butt. There's always a butt. That means there's something I have to fix, which is typically true. I love butt. I actually was thinking about preaching on butt today. Every time God butts in, good things happen. That's a B-U-T-T, by the way. But the B-U-T, whether it's Allah, which means in contrast, or day, which means moreover, translated but, when God butts in, it's always good. Listen to this. Titus 3, 3 through 5. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaving for various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's that. So are we totally depraved? Yep. But we were once. Okay. God's totally sovereign. Man is totally depraved. God's providence is totally good. What does David say? What does Joseph say? God meant it unto good. Remember this? Oh, about it. You thought, you weave, plait, fabricate, plot. Guess what word is used here? Same word. You were weaving nasty stuff. God was using that same material to weave good, to save much alive. We know that means to save the progeny of the Messiah. It was starved to death. God meant it. He didn't fix it. He didn't come and correct it. We said a bunch of times downstairs. It was in the script. Now, does that mean they weren't responsible for their actions, the brothers? Oh, no, no, no. Totally responsible. It also means that God's hand was on that. God. Someday I'm going to preach, or maybe I don't have the nerve to do it, on taking God's second best and how to get out of the will of God. Because I think at the core, I don't think he can do it. Was Joseph out of God's will when he got thrown in that hole? Nope. Stephen was stoned. Nope. Nope. Jonah's a great story. He's running away and he's running right into God. Said, go this way. Where did he go? That way. He did a 180. Once heard a supermodel once saying, you know, that was such an incredible experience. I changed 360 degrees. Sweetie, if you change 360 degrees, you're going the same way you started. So apparently she has difficulty with that. And I wanted to introduce you to Robinson Crusoe. I had Tim read Robinson Crusoe, if I recall correctly. You know, a lot of the classics, incredibly evangelical. And Robinson Crusoe is actually a very, very Christian book. And it talks a lot about God's providence. See, providence is now a place in Rhode Island. It becomes some generic statement about good stuff. Oh, we thank God. No, you know what the core of providence is? The core word? Provide. Isaac turned to dad. His dad said, okay, where's the sacrifice? God will provide it. And these are quotes from Robinson Crusoe. Now, I'm going to just give you a little bit of background here. This is really fascinating to me. This is a review of the book. Crusoe, Daniel Defoe, who wrote the book in 1719, wrote this about the book. Remember, we're talking about God's providence is totally good? This is what he said in the preface to his book. The story is told with modesty, with seriousness, with a religious application of events. Hello? I thought it was like an adventure. I used to have Classics Illustrated, the cartoon version of it. You met Friday, you know, and there come the other people. to the uses to which wise men always apply themselves, to the instruction of others by this example, and to justify and honor the wisdom of providence. You can replace that with God. That's what he's talking about. In all the variety of our circumstances, let them happen how they will. The books, when Robinson Crusoe was first shipwrecked, he assumed he was being punished for something he did. That was the start. What did I do wrong? When the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? He said, neither. Not that they didn't sin, but that wasn't the intent. So he started out there. This is what one of the reviewers said. As he learned to cope with his existence, he starts to think by wrecking the island was God's punishment. He ruined his life. He adjusts to his surroundings. He begins to see it. It's not ideal. You know, this isn't great, but I got coconuts and I got shade. God making the best of a bad situation. That's a little bit better. Well, it's still bad, but God's making the best of it. Created by his own choices. Finally, Crusoe comes to believe the wrecking on that island wasn't a punishment nor a salvage job, but rather the best possible route he could have traveled. It was a manifestation of God's severe mercy. I love that term. There's a great book, by the way, by Sheldon Van Auken called Severe Mercy, extraordinary book about pain and how God is in it. Wrecking on that island was the best possible thing could happen to him. And this is what he says. I have part of up here. So little do we see before us in the world, and so much reason have we to depend cheerfully upon the great maker of the world. That's with a capital M. So clearly he wasn't a fan of our buddy Darwin, great maker of the world. He does not leave his creatures so absolutely destitute, but that in the worst circumstances, as they have always something to be thankful for and are sometimes nearer deliverance than they imagine. Brought to deliverance by the means by which they seem to be brought to their own destruction. God's hand with that's Robinson Crusoe. I think we have to read that sometimes and let. So the verses, earthly fathers, heavenly father. Earthly fathers punish us. They chase us after their own pleasure. Now I'm not meaning they liked it. They may have. They may have. But I do know this, that they did it to the best of their ability. I got to tell you, my view of right and wrong is skewed by my old sin nature. So I do it after my pleasure, and maybe, and I suspect there are times I spanked a kid just because I'm on my last nerve. I talked to somebody the other day that said, I only had to get spanked once because he's one of those paddles with the holes in it. I remember that one. But God always chastened us that we might be partakers of his holiness. We read in Hebrews 12:11 that says that, I talked about this a little bit downstairs this morning, yet the Bible's so honest. It said, no chastening for the present seems to be pleasant. Anybody like to get spanked or punished? Or now there are people, they're called masochists who do like that. It's another thing entirely. But the point is, no, that's not something I enjoy, but grievous. Where there's lupe, we get the term lupus from that, by the way, generating sadness, discomfort. It has to be that way. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to everybody? Mm-mm. Only to the ones that are exercised by it. We talked a little bit downstairs about failing the grace of God. That's not possible. You can't fail the grace of God. What did we read in Titus? That we were that and God changed. He brought us around. Is God's grace never unavailable? No. How do you qualify for God's grace? By not deserving it. So I don't deserve it. I'm an ideal candidate for God's grace. When I fail it is when I fail to exercise it, accept it. The word there's gymnazo. Literally means to wrestle naked. That's what gymnasium comes from, gymnas. But it means physical, by exercising, put it into practice. No agree appropriate. Appropriate is gymnazo. And of course, Romans 8:28, we know that he works all things together for agathos, the ultimate good. Robinson Crusoe discovered later in his life that no, he wasn't being punished. God wasn't trying to fix something. God was in it. It was in his intent. Joseph learned that. It was in there. In my blog, I wrote, a short little blog on this. I wrote it, even in the face of absolute evil intent in the actions of his brothers, they had no way to think that he would survive. They were just seeing a quick couple of shekels and get him out of our hair. Joseph accurately noted that God meant it unto good to bring to pass to save much people alive. The most powerful point of the statement is God didn't fix it. He didn't make it better. He didn't massage it. God doesn't run around cleaning up after me. Honestly, he'd be very busy if he did. Cleaning up after, or you. God didn't fix something they did out of their evil hearts. He intended. The word there means he fabricated. He wove it. He designed it. It's used 124 times in the Hebrew Old Testament to create, to take place for ultimate good. And I wrote down in my blog, I said, it sounds a whole lot like Romans 8:28, doesn't it? So in closing, just to remind myself, the three totals are this two tiny little verses. God is totally sovereign. Man is totally depraved, and God's providence is totally good. And earlier this week, I found a quote from Steve Lawson that I put on our site, and I decided you're going to see it again today. I got some nice responses on it. Here's what Steve Lawson says. It might be difficult to read this. He said, our greatest comfort is knowing that our all-wise, all-loving God is in control of every situation for his glory and our good. Man, you can take that to the bank, because that's chapter and verse. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come here. Blessing of fellowship, the blessing of a little church that seeks your word. Make us what we're not. Teach us what we need to know. And help us to do all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.